Tonight to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And we read the Word of God in the first 17 verses of this chapter. We pay particular attention now to verses 8 through 11, which will be our text tonight. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, midst of the paradise of God. Now here begins our text tonight. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that, or which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This far we read the Word of God. As we mentioned, our text this evening is found in verses 8 through 11. The letter to Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Our churches, and in the main, we who live in our society today, have not experienced persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. We as individuals and families have never experienced want and deprivation for the cause that we represent in this world. Because of this, suffering and persecution seem far from us. And for that reason, we ought to be reminded as people of God today of what the apostle wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. It is for this reason that the church has suffered in the past and still suffers in many different places in the world today. The church of Smyrna, which we will be considering tonight, directs our attention to the church of Jesus Christ as she stands under the fierce attacks of Satan to destroy her, and that under the tribulation that he sends. She's a church that experienced that tribulation in this world. The letter to the church of Smyrna, therefore, provides you and me with an excellent opportunity to examine Christ's church amidst adversity. What does that church experience? What do her saints go through in their lives? What is her reaction to persecution? And how does she remain faithful? All of those questions are asked and answered for you and me in the passage that we have before us this evening. As we examine these questions, people of God, we can readily apply them to ourselves too, even though perhaps at this present moment we do not experience much in the way of tribulation. No one will escape the tribulation that is going to take place in the last days prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which is a tribulation that even now is beginning to show its ugly face in the world of today. The church is headed toward that final tribulation, which will confront each and every one of God's people, certainly if not in this generation, in the generations to come. We do well to understand then, for our own benefit, our own sakes, the suffering which Christ demands oftentimes of God's people, suffering which has and does and will confront the people of God in this world. Again, in this second letter of Christ to the church of Smyrna, bear in mind that Christ writes to the angel or to the minister of that particular congregation, speaking therefore through him to the saints there. But also let's keep in mind that this letter of Jesus Christ is written for the benefit of his church of all ages and all times, because these letters that we have before us in Revelation are letters that must be applied to the church at any given time in her history. So we consider then the church under tribulation. In the first place, her suffering. Secondly, her faithfulness. And then finally, her incentive. Smyrna was a city of Asia Minor, which was located about 40 miles north of Ephesus, also along the coastline of the Aegean Sea. As Ephesus, Smyrna was a great city of business and commerce as well as industry. In fact, it may well have been a rival of Ephesus as the most important city in that region called Asia, in Asia Minor. It was located on a safe harbor where many ships were able to dock and bring the goods that were brought to this area of the world from all over the then known world then. Here too is a church, therefore, that was established in a rather large commercialized city, and yet a church significantly different than, in character than, the church that was established in Ephesus. The Ephesian church, in relation to the world round her, had little trouble, it seems. Her wicked neighbors saw her as no real threat to them any longer. At one time they did, when the Apostle Paul, of course, was there and he preached against idolatry. Then there was this huge uprising by those who made shrines for Diana. But that had soon passed away, and the church in Ephesus there was finding relative peace among the inhabitants of Ephesus. But only 40 miles away, mind you. Not all that far away from Ephesus. The same was not true of this church that was established in Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was under attack by her enemies, and she had to struggle for her very existence as a church. Now, this is true, of course, is evident from the verses that we have before us in the letter that Jesus Christ writes to this particular church. In verse 9 we read, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." And in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." Obviously, this little church suffered for the sake of the gospel that she confessed in the midst of the world and that her saints believed on. That's the idea of that term tribulation that is used here in these particular verses, both 9 and 10. We notice that the Apostle Paul uses the term tribulation 2 different times. Literally, that term tribulation means to be pressed in or to be pressed together. It leaves always the picture in my mind of what I saw one time when I was walking through an airport and I took my coffee cup and I threw it in a waste can, and all of a sudden I heard a motor start whirling in that waste can. So I stopped and I looked at it, and out of curiosity opened the lid and kind of looked down inside of that waste can and found that that waste can was a compactor. You throw the glass in there, or you throw the carton that you had in there, and all of a sudden the engine goes on and it compacts that into just this little piece of garbage now that was thrown away. And in that way, of course, it could collect more garbage. Another reminder, perhaps, or another picture perhaps, that one could use is that of a compactor which is used in a junkyard, and a car is placed in it, and it compacts that huge car into just a little cube of metal. That's what tribulation is. Satan, or this present world, presses together or presses in upon the church of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was surrounded by this wicked world, this wicked city in which she dwelt, and the wicked of that city were pressing in upon the saints, pressing in upon the saints in such a way that as a result of that persecution or that tribulation or that pressing together of the church, that church became small and despised in the world. The wicked world had compassed her about and was making it very difficult for her saints to live in this world, so much so it seems that it even posed a threat to the existence of that church there in Smyrna. The church was hated for Christ's sake. She was hated. No doubt what the apostle or what Christ spoke to his apostles in John 15, verses 19 through 21 was so very true of the saints there. "If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." That was true of the saints there in Smyrna. That this church in Smyrna did suffer tribulation is evident also from what was happening to her there. You see, it seems anyway that persecution was revealing itself only in its beginning stages at this point. God's people in Smyrna were being mocked, and they were being slandered for what they believed as the gospel. Their social status in the city had already at this point dropped. Christ says that he was aware of those who blasphemed the saints there for their faith. But more, these saints seem already at this point to be suffering poverty, a loss of their material possessions for Christ's sake. Because of their faith, they had been deprived of many of their financial and labor privileges that others were enjoying in this rather wealthy city. Who wants to hire someone, after all, that is held in ill repute? What is true today was true then. One is discriminated against because of their religious convictions. I refuse to work on the Sabbath day. And for that reason, I don't find a job everywhere that I look, because most places today demand of us a desecration of the Sabbath. I may not believe in the union. Most places, and that's strong here in Pittsburgh especially, most places will say, hey, look, if you don't join a union, you don't belong here. You're not going to work for us over here. So already on behalf of our own religious convictions, you see, there is a certain amount of tribulation, of pressing in on the church, even in our present world. But that was true especially in Smyrna. As a result of this, this church and her saints had become very poor. And Christ said to her, I know your poverty. I see it. I'm aware of the fact that for the sake of the gospel, you have become poor. He saw their affliction. He saw that the tribulation was already beginning against these few saints in the church there. None of this escaped the attention of our sovereign Lord, because he is, after all, the first and the last. That is, he is God, and he knows all things. But the sufferings of the Smyrnian church were only the beginnings of persecution. Her suffering by the hands of the wicked men had only begun. That's all. She was only suffering a foretaste of worse things that were to come to her. In verse 10 of our text, Christ tells the saints not to fear the things that they would suffer in the future. Rather striking that it was at about this time that there was persecution in the Empire of Rome, realm of Rome. But that persecution didn't affect, quite obviously, every city. Every place that was localized, certain cities felt that strong persecution. But that persecution in those places sometimes got very, very fierce. And evidently that was going to take place in Smyrna as well. He warns the church that in days or weeks to come, her tribulation in this world would increase, and that the wicked would soon cast her saints in prison for their faith. And there's even an indication in our text that some of them in the future might even have died for the sake of the gospel. Be faithful, Jesus said to them, even unto death. So these saints were being persecuted, or would be persecuted, in a very fierce fashion. You know, these atrocities of persecution seem almost unimaginable to you and to me that live here in the United States. Who would do that? Who would do that? Who would actually throw people in prison or kill them for the sake of what they believe? But for many Christians, even in our modern day world, in our present world, there is that kind of affliction that the Lord places upon them. Let me give you just a few examples of that in some of my own readings of what takes place in our present world. In Sudan, Africa, there have been reports that men of entire Christian villages have been killed, put to death, and their women raped and beaten. In Pakistan and in various Muslim countries, believers, Christian believers, face death as a penalty for converting to Christianity from the Muslim faith. Similar law was passed in 1992 in Saudi Arabia, of all places. In China, some years ago, you could read of the persecution of Christians and of Christianity, pressing in on Christianity that took place in that country. Many places in China, Christianity is not an accepted religion. You know, from the saints in Myanmar, the government downplays Christianity over there, and so much that oftentimes Christians are not even able to meet freely together and to worship Jehovah and Jesus Christ. Christians in various countries of this world have been killed. In fact, as we said, you never read of that in the headlines, it seems, of today, because the wicked world around us does not want to make an issue of that. But there still are in various countries and lands of this world, not just simply hundreds, but thousands of Christians that are put to death for Christ's sake. In Peru, not so long ago, there were those testifying Christians, who were killed by terrorists themselves because they were Christians. It goes on in our world, beloved saints. We could sit back here in our own good old United States and not fret so much about what goes on, but there are many different nations in this world that have persecution in them of Christians themselves, and we ought to be aware of that, fully aware of that, and even remember those Christians in our prayers. Maybe we don't know them personally, but they're out there. We remember them in our prayers even today. That was true of Smyrna. She was persecuted. But who is behind this kind of mindless persecution, this harsh treatment of people who themselves are respectable people and who even honor those whom God has placed in authority over them in government? Who would be behind such atrocities? Well, the passage before us speaks of that. Behold, the devil, Christ says, will cast some of you into prison. Or in verse 9 of our text 2, speaks of those Jews who blasphemed Christ, and that they were children of the synagogue of Satan. Satan himself, the devil, is mentioned there. It's Satan, after all, who is behind all of the cruel ravings of this wicked world to destroy the church. That's been the intent of Satan since the very beginning of this world. Satan and his whole host of fallen angels, from the very beginning of time, are out to dethrone God. Satan wants to rule. He wants to rule over a world that, in reality, perhaps without them even being aware of it, serve him. A kingdom of man in this world that is without God and without Jesus Christ. And Satan has been attempting to thwart God's almighty hand and will in all things since the very beginning of time. Even though that's an impossibility, doesn't mean that Satan doesn't try to do it. And he doesn't try to do it fiercely. He does it fiercely. We live in the last times. And we're told that Satan in these last times is more fierce than ever in his attempt to thwart the purpose of God, and that by means of persecution. We read in Revelation 12, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's the church, which brought forth the man-child, which was Jesus Christ himself. Satan knows he has very little time left, and he rages. He rages against the church in an attempt to destroy him. Satan knows that for him to rule, he must thwart God's purpose. And he could place tremendous pressure on the church. I think his most effective tool is not really persecution. The most effective tool is prosperity. When we live in ease and in comfort, he turns us away from Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. But there are times throughout the history of this world that Satan himself becomes frustrated. And when he becomes frustrated, then he breaks out in a rage. And when he breaks out in a rage, then he turns the wicked, unbelieving world against the church of Jesus Christ and attempts to obliterate that church by means of persecution itself. And the church in Smyrna was only experiencing a small part of that one wave of persecution that had hit the church at that time. But there is another matter that arises, of course, in connection with who it is that's behind such merciless killing or persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christ once again brings that matter up too. When Satan does this, he does not do that personally himself when he attacks the church and attempts to persecute the church. He does it by means of his allies. He has some very strong allies. He's the prince of the power of this world, after all, and his ally is the wicked, unbelieving world itself. And he uses wicked, unbelieving men to persecute the church. In the case of the church in Smyrna, there were wicked Jews that were at least initiating this attack upon that particular church. Christ says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Evidently there were in Smyrna, as really was true in quite a few wealthy cities in Asia Minor, there was a nucleus of Jews, and Jews don't have their name for naught. They were wealthy, they knew how to make money, and they were influential here in the city of Smyrna. And although we can be sure that the poverty of the Samaritan believers was not only caused by these wicked Jews, nevertheless, these Jews had a great influence in Smyrna, and that over the money and the commerce there in Smyrna. We find that these Jews initialized that persecution in Smyrna and were the ones, therefore, that instigated it. These Jews, Christ says, blasphemed. When one is guilty of blaspheming, that means he's guilty of mocking and deriding God. And he's guilty, therefore, of mocking and deriding the Son of God as well, Jesus Christ. And that, no doubt, had come to manifestation here in the city of Smyrna. We can be sure, people of God, but that by this time in history, which was sometime already after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jews everywhere knew about Jesus of Nazareth. They knew of him. They were either brought to faith and repentance, and then they would be a true synagogue of Christ or of God, and would be true Jews, because the true Jews in the Old Testament, of course, did believe in the coming of that Messiah. These Jews obviously didn't. There were many Jews that did not believe in that Jesus of Nazareth. And these Jews had heard and had witnessed, perhaps even firsthand, the persecution of the Christians that were taking place in Palestine and in Judea and in Jerusalem. They knew what was going on there. And they knew that the Jews hated Jesus Christ, The wicked Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that was true of them too. They hated Christ and they hated the cause of Christ. And they hated anybody that represented that Jesus of Nazareth too. And they mocked the Christians there. And they turned the city against the Christians there. And in so doing, they blasphemed Jesus Christ Himself. And they blasphemed the name of Almighty God. So as these men threatened the church, so also did they mock the name of Christ and mock the name of God. But such was the case in Smyrna. The Jews, of course, obviously were not the only ones in history that have persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ either. Many of the heathen nations of this world, including the Roman Catholic Church itself, a church that has never apologized to Protestants for this either, and would not, persecuted many of God's faithful people in this world. Put them to death, killed them, tortured them mercilessly because of their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Kings of earth, we are told, set themselves in array against God and against His anointed in an attempt to break their bands asunder. They don't like the rule of God and of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that comes out in the persecution of those who love God and who love the cause of Jesus Christ. Same is true today. It's not surprising. Not surprising that we see governments in our world today that are anti-Christian or Christianity because they are anti-Christ and they're anti-God. And neither ought it be surprising when in those days just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, when the anti-Christian kingdom comes to its great influence and rule over this world, that we will see the tribulation once again and the persecution of those who remain faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's part of the reproach that the Church of Jesus Christ receives on account of the gospel. It is given unto you and me. It is given to us. Not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but it is given to you and to me on account of that faith to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ as well. It's a part of our reproach because we love the Lord. And people of God, if we want no part in that reproach, if we want to be loved by this present world in which we live, if we want to be looked up to and adored, we want to be respected by the present world in which we live, then the name of Christian is definitely not something that we want to bear. Now, it's important to note in this connection the faithfulness of this church and her saints. From a spiritual point of view, she was, at least in my estimation, a church that was even stronger than the Church of Ephesus. In fact, she was no doubt in the best spiritual condition possible as a church. She faithfully preached. She faithfully instructed her saints in the truth of the Scriptures and in the Apostles' word and doctrine. She stood fast, quite obviously, in the Word of God. Neither was she plagued by heretics, like the church in Ephesus was. She stood fast. But furthermore, this truth these saints believed in their lives, showed itself. It showed itself in the way that these believers lived in this present world. There was no loss of their first love, as there was in the church of Ephesus. There was no lethargy there concerning the truth. She was faithful in doctrine. She was faithful in her walk before our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, of course, is how do we learn all of that from the words that Christ spoke now to that church, or wrote to that church through John in this particular letter? Well, first of all, we ought to take note of the fact that there is not one reproof, not one admonition that's given to this church. Every other church, we're going to notice that, including the church of Ephesus, we will find that Christ has something against that church. There's a weakness that prevails in that church. This is the one letter that Christ writes to a church where he doesn't mention one thing. Not one thing. In the second place, however, Christ also comes out and tells the church, I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. And now this is so significant, even though it's found in a parenthetical statement there in verse 9 of our text. But thou art rich. I know your poverty, but I know you are rich. Perhaps her saints had very little in the way of this world's possessions and wealth. But nevertheless, from a spiritual point of view, this church was rich in Jesus Christ. She and her members were blessed with all the riches that can be found in the salvation that we receive in Christ. She was rich. From that point of view, she definitely had wealth. Not earthly wealth, but spiritual wealth. And so it is true of every child of God. Even the poorest of saints, you realize, is exalted in our Lord Jesus Christ in that way. He's given the riches, the greatest of all riches and inheritance in the kingdom of heaven itself. Consider our riches once, people of God. Consider our riches. We've been delivered from the depths of sin, misery. You don't think that's a rich gift that the Lord has given us? Our debt, that horrible debt of sin that we owed to God, was paid in full at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God Himself, for Christ's sake, has canceled that debt. That debt, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that has bought us. And we have been given freely. We didn't merit it. We didn't earn it by our own arm of flesh. We have freely been given by God's grace alone all those blessings of salvation that are found in Jesus Christ. And a result of this is that we have been given the privilege of calling the great God of heaven and earth our Father. We've been given the privilege of being members of His family and of His household and receiving from Him all the riches that are found in Him as God alone. Those are our riches. Those were the riches that were found in the saints there in Smyrna. And even if we receive nothing in the way of this world's possessions, we are the richest people in the world. We can be poor in this life and be the richest people in the world, heirs unto all the riches, mind you, that will be found at God's right hand in heaven. And so were the saints in Smyrna. They were rich. But there's more. They were rich in good works as well. Jesus says this, I know thy works, and thou art rich. I see. I know the good works that you bring forth in your life. Not only did this church believe on Jesus Christ and what was taught her concerning her salvation, but her members lived it. They lived it. Their deeds, their everyday lives when they went out into society, revealed to everyone around them But they belonged to Jesus Christ. They weren't ashamed of belonging to Jesus Christ. So much was their devotion to Jesus Christ that it almost puts me to shame. Well, it should, too. How often am I personally willing to face criticism for the sake of Jesus Christ in this world? How often do I avoid ridicule by this world by avoiding any mention of the name of Jesus Christ and that I belong to Him? It can happen, you know, when we live in our world of wealth and ease. You know, in our present society, we don't want to stir things up. We don't want to be offensive to anybody. We confess. Yeah, I'm a Christian. We confess that. But when it comes to living a life of holiness, I don't always appear all that much different than the people of this present world around me. How often isn't it true that the wicked, when they see me, places that I might go, the things that I might do, or the way that I might talk, they don't see any difference between me and them. Isn't that true? Oftentimes, for the child of God in this world, we act the same, we talk the same, we go to the same places as they do, and then we say, well, yeah, but we're Christians. You know, that kind of a Christian really isn't a threat to the world. Really isn't. We're going to act just like them and be just like them. That, go ahead, you can profess Christianity. That's not all that much of a threat to the world. But those Christians who live like Christ, who really do, are a threat to this wicked world. You know why they're a threat? Because our lives are a witness against them. No, I'm not going to go to that bar drinking with you tonight. Well, why not? Because that's not a place that I frequent as a child of God. Well, what's wrong with it? You know, now all of a sudden we become offensive to them because, well, we live differently than what they do. And our goals are different than their goals are in this life. I'm not going to go and chase after all of their ungodly amusements because of the fact that I'm called to live a life of holiness. And when I do that, then that rubs the grain of the unbelieving man the wrong way. Then we become kind of a threat to them in society. Well, the saints in Smyrna evidently lived that way. Christ says, I know your works. You're rich. You're rich in those good works. You bring forth works of thankfulness in your life. You show to those around you that you're unashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, if there is one thing that tribulation does, beloved saints, one thing, it serves to purify the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. It does that really in two ways. In the first place, it purges the church from those members who are not really all that sincere in their faith. Persecution has a way of doing that, you know. You see, tribulation is a trial for the church. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. A trial. Talked about that in Bible study this past week. It's a trial for the church. It's a fiery trial. Christ tells the saints in Smyrna that their sufferings were meant by Him to try them. To try them. A trial, remember, always serves as a purifier. When gold or silver is tried by fire, then it serves to separate the gold and the silver from the dross or the impurities that are found in that gold or silver. Tried gold and silver is pure gold. pure silver. It's a proven fact that in times of prosperity, when either the church is ignored by this wicked world or the church is honored by this wicked world, many join the church. They have no problem joining the church. They join the church for carnal reasons. That's not true of all of them, of course. Those who are tried and true Christians join the church for obvious reasons. But that's not true of some. In fact, at times, that's not true of many. They join it perhaps because, well, the church gives to them a certain amount of prestige in this world. There were times that that was true. Under Constantine, when he made Christianity the official religion of his realm, droves of people joined the Christian church because that gave them prestige and honor now in the midst of his city or in his government or his empire. So people can at times of prosperity join the church simply for outward reasons of that sort. Perhaps they join the church merely because, well, joining the church gives me a sense of belonging. It's a place to be accepted. It's a place to be loved by other people. The church ought to be that, but some join the church merely for that reason. Others are born into the church, and they remain in the church for carnal reasons. Probably some of exactly the same reason. Or perhaps, and this is a real danger to the church amidst prosperity, because after all, their family and their friends are there. So that the church becomes kind of like a little social club that we all can belong to and we can do fun things together. That's what the church becomes. And that's why they join themselves to the church. That's their motivation. That's the only reason that they join themselves to the church. That, of course, poses a grave threat to the purity of the church from a spiritual point of view because, you see, the motives of such members in the church are far from spiritual. And then as time goes on, it seems, more and more become members of the church that way, either because they're born into the generations or they come from outside for wrong motives. And they join the church and they pretty soon have prominent positions in the church as well. And pretty soon the whole church is swayed to go along with that. Well, I'll tell you something, people of God. That's not true when the church is persecuted. If I have to take the name of Christian on me, and I'm going to be persecuted for that, then I'd rather not be a member of that church. So persecution has a way of purifying the church. Yeah, there'll be a great falling away from the church in the last days, we're told. Why? Well, because tribulation will hit the church. And when tribulation hits the church, people are not going to want to remain to that church or members of that church. They're going to leave it rather quickly because it's a trial. And as gold is being purified by fire, so also the church oftentimes is purified by the fire of persecution. And you find many people leaving the church because they are not willing to suffer and they're not willing to die, especially for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the suffering for Christ's sake also purifies the church in another way, the spiritual life of the church in another way. See, the stronger the faith of God's people in the church, the closer that child of God and the church itself lives to Jesus Christ. During times of prosperity, during times of peace, even the child of God himself can become weak. And he begins to find his life wrapped up in not just simply serving God, but in the things of this present life as well. And we begin to seek the pleasures of this world and the treasures of this world alongside of God himself. That's what's going to give us happiness in life, we feel. So as a result, oftentimes we begin to live far, far, far away from God. We don't live very close to Him. And the cause of His kingdom in this world takes a back seat oftentimes to our own present pursuits in this world. When suffering for Christ's sake hits us, we begin to view our life in this present world in a little different way. When everything is taken away, when we are imprisoned for the sake of Jesus Christ, when we have nothing else in life, then we begin to take inventory of those earthly riches and wealth and position that we have, and we begin to see that they really are not all that important. They really aren't. We begin to reevaluate what true riches are. We begin to realize that so long as we've got our Lord Jesus Christ, we are rich in this world. We are. We have everything that we need because we belong to Him. And they can take away all of our wealth. Because that wealth that I have in Jesus Christ will never be taken away. It will never perish. It's mine unto all eternity. And though it's grievous, and it is, we're not going to soft soap persecution. Although persecution is grievous and hard for the church and her individual saints, really, it's during that time of persecution that the church is at her all-time high from a spiritual point of view. And that's why the church in Smyrna was so strong and so faithful and so rich. She hurt. Her saints hurt. As we say, we can't downplay suffering. Suffering always hurts. And certainly if any of these churches needed incentive to persevere, she did as a church. And Christ gives that incentive to this church as well. Christ tells her, first of all, in verse 10, this: ye shall have tribulation 10 days. That was encouragement to the church in Smyrna. How? The number 10, as the number 7, is a symbolic number. It symbolizes fullness. It symbolizes completeness. For example, we have 10 commandments, which symbolize the full will of God, complete will of God for our lives. There were 10 plagues in Egypt, which was God's complete judgment upon that wicked nation. Well, here we find that symbolical number used here in this passage, and it means that God Himself has appointed a full measure or a complete measure of time. So what we have here is this. Church in Smyrna, this persecution that God sends upon you is something that is ordered by His almighty hand and is under the control of God. And God, when He puts that persecution upon you, has in mind the fullness and the completeness of that persecution that you need not fear, because it's in God's hands. It's not in the hands of wicked men. It's God who brings that upon you in your life. And He's only going to bring that upon you 10 days. Literally 10 days? No, not necessarily. But it is true that the passage doesn't say 10 years. And oftentimes days are used in Revelation to refer to a short period of time. This persecution that God Himself is directing, remember, He's going to lay upon you only for a short period of time. He will not suffer your feet to be moved. He brings it upon you according to His own divine purposes. That means that the child of God in Smyrna could be very well comforted by that. It's all in God's hands. I need not worry about it. I need not fret about the morrow. and what tomorrow is going to bring to me, because God is taking care of it all. They're comforted by that. We're always comforted by that as God's people. It's all in God's hands. So, there was an encouragement. The last of the encouragement is given now in the very end of verse 10 and in verse 11. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh the suffering of persecution and remains faithful, that one would not see, Jesus says, the second death. That does not mean that persecution they would avoid the first death. Persecution itself oftentimes brings physical death and result in that. But that death is not of the essence. The second death more than certainly is of the essence. Those who remain faithful even unto death will not be hurt by the second death. That is eternal and extreme punishment of death in hell. The faithless, they would be punished. And they would receive their just reward in the second death. But those who were faithful unto the cause of Jesus Christ, there in Smyrna, through all of this persecution, they would be delivered from that second death. They would not enter into the condemnation of hell. But rather, on the other hand, they were going to receive a crown of life. No death, but life. They'll live eternally because they, by God's grace, will have run the race. And they will have won the prize of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. They will receive the crown of life that fades not away. And they will live in heavenly bliss and joy with their God and their Father and their Lord Jesus Christ. Never ought the church to fear persecution. Never ought you and I to tremble that the tribulation is yet to fall upon the church of Jesus Christ in the future. We need not fear that. It's under God's control. And He will not suffer His elect to be moved. He will shorten the days, Jesus says in Matthew 24. And by it, we are shaped and we are molded for our place that we're going to receive in heaven. And that suffering which we experience but for a moment in this present life will work for you and me a far more exceeding weight of glory when we reach heaven. That was the incentive for the saints in Smyrna. That's the incentive that the Spirit gives to the church of Jesus Christ today too. Do you have ears to hear it? Overcome the wicked. Remain faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ amidst all strife. Remain faithful, and you and I receive a crown of life. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful unto Thee for Thy preserving love and grace. We are reminded, too, that there are so many different ways that Satan attacks the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that Thou wilt find us faithful, and that by working within our hearts faithfulness unto Thee and to the cause of Christ, even as we stand in these last times, Father, may we not give in to the wiles of the devil, no matter what he sends upon us, whether that be prosperity or whether that be persecution in our own lives either. But may we remain faithful unto Thee in the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, wilt Thou give unto us the crown of life that doesn't fade away. We are thankful unto Thee that Thou art our God and that we are Thy children. May we live like that in the midst of this world too, even as the saints of Smyrna. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.